Amen. You can be seated. Thanks so much for joining us this morning at Park Street Brethren. We're grateful that you're with us, and it's a joy to be together as we are continuing in the liturgical season of Epiphany. The season of Epiphany is a time in which God reveals his heart, his character to us. I love this quote by Orthodox priest Father Alexander Schmemann. He says, the Feast of Epiphany is the great theophany, God revealed to humanity. It's not only the revelation of Christ to the world, but also the revelation of the world's true nature in Christ. In this light, the world is not secular. It's God's creation, and Christ has come to redeem it. So we're recognizing as we go through this sermon series, the God of the valleys, that God makes his heart known, he makes his character known, and he shows up even in the tough times, even in the difficulty, even in the hardship. Today, we're going to talk about a valley of scripture called the Valley of Eshkol. You can read about it in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. So if you've got your Bibles, it's helpful to have your Bibles as we're going to kind of be referencing several different verses and kind of be traveling all through chapters 13 and 14 this morning in the book of Numbers. The Valley of Eshkol, we'll talk about at length about what that word means in the Hebrew and what the connotation is. But really, we're talking about intimidation this morning. If you've ever felt overwhelmed by a situation, if you've ever felt not up to task in what is in front of you, if you ever felt like you don't have what it takes to meet what the demands are asking of you, then this sermon perhaps is God's gift to you. So let's turn now to Numbers 13. We're going to pick up in verse 17 this morning. For those who are familiar with the text, this is the text of the Israelites scouting out what will be their land that they will one day occupy, and Moses hand selects 12 people to go and kind of do some reconnaissance in this land that they feel like God is leading them towards, one from each of the 12 tribes. So that's what happens in the first 16 verses in chapter 13, and we will pick up, like I said, in Numbers 13, verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or are they fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land, as it was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rohab toward Labo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built several years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshkol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshkol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. So I want to give some larger context that will help us understand how special this valley is, this valley of clusters, named after the bountiful grape clusters that they discovered there, and why the Israelites' response was to be intimidated, as we will see as we continue reading this passage. So let's take a step back and let's look at the geography, actually, for a minute. We're going to zoom way back, and I want to show you a picture of the Sahara Desert. This occupies most of North Africa. It's the largest hot desert in the world. Technically, it's the third largest desert in the world behind the Arctic and the Antarctic polar deserts. But as far as the desert you're probably thinking of with cactuses and arid, hot climates, this is the largest in the world. It occupies 3.6 million square miles. And next to that, I've laid a map over top of it, the second largest hot desert in the world is the Arabian Desert. which occupies about 1 million square miles. And then, just because deserts are plentiful in this part of the world, I want to add the ninth largest desert in the world is the Syrian desert that I've got kind of outlined here in yellow. And the reason all of this is pertinent for you isn't just like fun facts, although they are that, but because all of the action we're talking about today happens in this green box that I have highlighted here. Okay, so that's significant. Why? Because it's like, deserts to the left of me, deserts to the right. Like these people are surrounded by the most inhospitable climates perhaps in the world. There is no life, there is no water, and there's not any kind of break from the monotony of this for, in some cases, millions of miles. So we just need to get our heads around the larger context. Now I'm going to do another map. Woo-hoo, we're having so much fun. We're going to zoom in on that green box. And now I'm going to talk about some of their recent history as a people in that geographic context. Okay? So after several hundred years of slavery, the Egyptians lose their asset of the Israelites because God shows up and delivers them through the leader Moses. And kind of traditionally, Ramses, this place where the Nile meets several other rivers, is the place that all of this confrontation happens, and the Israelites flee. Classically, they cross that part of the Red Sea, and they make this trek down kind of southeast into the Sinai Peninsula, where they go to. That point is traditionally where Mount Sinai itself is thought to be kind of located. So I put Jerusalem at the top of that map simply as a reference point. We're not going to talk about Jerusalem today, but just for you to kind of know where we're at. You know, this large mass in the middle, the Sinai Peninsula, they've traveled across the Red Sea there, and now they're gone down into Mount Sinai. Okay, after they receive the Ten Commandments from God, after they have this incredible experience, they kind of head north for a while. They go up towards the other part of the Red Sea, that other kind of branch, if you're curious, it's known as the Gulf of Aqaba. And they arrive in another desert at a location called Kadesh, the desert of Paran. So not only do we have large deserts on either side of us, we've got these smaller deserts in the middle. And so at Kadesh, this is where they've made camp. And this is where Moses has taken to all of his people and says, okay, now we're about ready to go scout out this land that the Lord has promised us. And the route that they kind of take, they say they go through the Negev. Guess what the Negev is? It's just another desert. Okay, great. So they go through the desert of Negev, and they kind of scope out this area for 40 days. A touch point that is listed in verse 22 of Numbers 13 is the city of Hebron. That's about 17 or 18 miles south of Jerusalem. So this is the area that they explore. This is the path they take. Deserts on all sides of them. I'm showing you here in the purple. This is modern-day Israel with their neighbors Jordan and Saudi Arabia. And then just for fun, just for context, I put a map up here of Ohio to scale so you can understand the size of land we're talking about here. The Israelites have fled from Indiana. They went down close to Morgan County. They thought, that's not it. We got to go up. And the promised land is somewhere close to Euclid, apparently. But that's the context. This is not a large area of land. But this is where the people of God find themselves in this season. And so we have these 12 spies. We have the mission, go and do some reconnaissance. And then Moses asked for them to bring a report back. And so we pick up now in verse 26 through 33. This is what they come back with after having kind of gone through this and seen what the land has to offer. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole of the Israelite community at the Kadesh in the desert of Paran. We highlighted that. And there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country. The Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. And then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, no, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they explored. And they said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there of great size, we saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim, and we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. In November of 2023, Groff Elementary School in Moses Lake, Washington, of all places, went into a school lockdown. Wasn't because of an intruder or a natural disaster, but because they had gotten calls of a mountain lion sighting near the school. Bring everybody inside, lock down, call the local authorities. When the local authorities arrived and investigated, they found out that the mountain lion was in fact a large house cat who was eating a mouse. The cat's owner was notified, and Mr. John Arbuckle came, got the cat back to his house through sheet pans of lasagna. When Yahweh first appeared to Moses in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 3 in a burning bush, he gave the people this promise in verses 7 and 8. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned because of their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the land in the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And so after having heard this promise, after having been suffering for hundreds of years under slavery, the people of God miraculously are delivered. And we could relive all of those incredible stories of Exodus, of God demonstrating that he is with his people time and time again. Even though the odds seem stacked against them, God shows that he is enough and he leads them through. And so now the people of God they've received the Ten Commandments, they have been wandering in the wilderness, and it seems like they're finally on the doorstep of this very promise, right? And they come back with these beautiful grapes, and they're a symbol, right? The Valley of Eshkol, this valley of plenty, this beautiful verdant valley that in the midst of all the deserts on all sides, in the midst of the wasteland, millions of miles of hot, depressing, arid climate, there's this beautiful valley in which grapes and figs and pomegranates grow. They bring the fruit. They're at the doorstep. And the people say no. It's too intimidating. We cannot go up against these folks. Intimidation is a distorting lens that not only makes your problems seem bigger, they also make you feel smaller. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where it's not only the difficulty that lies ahead of you that seems immense, but all of a sudden it also makes you feel like, I can't do this. And this very incredible line. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We can't possibly measure up. And so, the beginning of chapter 14, after all of this, we're right on the edge, right on the doorstep of this promise. The Israelites talk about stoning Moses, abandoning this foolish quest, and they suggest in verse 4, after stoning Moses, just finding a new leader and going back to Egypt. After all they've been through, after all they've seen God do, after all the amazing miracles, they're just like, you know, let's go back. So this is a very important part of this morning, because we find ourselves at a kind of a crux moment, because we could now step into some kind of self-help gospel. And we could say, don't believe the naysayers. If you believe it, you can achieve it, right? If you work hard enough, if you dream big enough, if you claim what is rightfully yours and believe in it, then everything will be given to you. And this is the mantra of the world around us. If you believe it hard enough, if you work determinedly enough, is that a word? If you demand it loud enough, all this stuff will be given to you. Don't be intimidated by the mountain lions of the world. They're probably just Garfield. You know, it's fine. You can handle this. It's incredibly important that we recognize that the message of Scripture is not that you can manifest, earn, or simply that you deserve whatever your heart wants. Amen. Amen. Thank you, George. That's not the message of Scripture. That is the repeating chorus of the world. You'd be hard-pressed to find any kind of film, music, entertainment right now that doesn't support this message, right? Particularly aimed at children, I should say. I've got 4 little ones at home, and so I'm observing the content they're consuming. And this is basically the thesis of every movie, song, and entertainment that they consume, right? You can do it. You can do it. You deserve it. It feels like Stuart Smalley all over again. Now, gosh darn it, I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. Doggone it, people like. It's like, if you demand it, if you insist, if you work hard, if you dream with a lot of intensity, everything's going to work out. Not the message of the Bible. The message of the Scriptures is this: God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. It's not about how much you want it. It's not about how much you think you deserve it. It's not a question of you have enough competence or confidence or anything else. The simple question is, what has God said? And is He faithful to do what He said? So after the calls for the stoning of Moses, the calls for abandoning this trek, Moses intercedes for God not to smite His own people, and Caleb and Joshua get in, and in verses 5 through 9 in chapter 14, they say this: Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly, gathered there, and Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, they tore their clothes. They said to the Israelite community, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us." These two are people who remember the promises God gave to Moses in Exodus 3. They're quoting directly from it. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. And I love this reframe because it's so helpful to me when I find myself overwhelmed, aware of how incapable I am, aware of how incompetent I am, when I come up against situations that are way past my pay grade. The question for those who are dealing with intimidation is not, are you confident enough, capable enough, competent enough? The question is, what has God declared, and are you going to rebel against the Lord? That seems harsh. I know, I'm like, oh, geez. But it's that. You're either going to surrender and attempt to live into something that is beyond your ability, or you're going to turn around and walk away from it. You're going to sabotage it. You're going to try to get out from underneath of it. You're going to blame somebody else, all the excuses we come up with. I was reflecting, the rest of chapter 14 is the 10 guys who came back with a negative report, the Lord strikes them dead. Okay, take that. The rest of the Israelite community is like, oh geez, we messed up, our bad, we'll do it now. We see that you mean business, we'll go take it. And Moses is like, well, not now, not like that. And they're like, no, we got it. So they try to take the land. They get their hind ends beaten. I don't know if that's what literally happened, but it's a figure of speech to where I come from. And they get driven out of the land. And then moreover, the Lord says, as a consequence of your disobedience, you have to wander now for 40 years, one for every day that I showed you how good this promise is. And the incredible thing about all of this is exactly what we've said. The Lord keeps his promise. They do come into the promised land. They do get to enter this beautiful, fertile, verdant, amazing land. And they do live in there in peace and prosperity for decades. But because of the hearers' unwillingness to submit, it's just a matter of timing. I might suggest to you that if God has declared something over your life, there's actually nothing you can do to stop it. The only question is timing. Are you going to surrender and follow and allow his timing and his goodness to prevail? Or are you going to reject, hide, get away from it, deny it? It's still going to happen because God is good and his promises are sure. But the question is, what will the timing be? Will you rebel against the Lord? I've been reflecting, like many of us, on the life of Jimmy Carter, who passed away a few weeks ago, and we had a National Day of Mourning a couple weeks ago for the loss of President Jimmy Carter, and I thought of this story I heard about. It's one of my favorite stories about his leadership and about his life. So in 1981, Jimmy Carter was touring Japan, and it happened that he got invited to come be a speaker at a college graduation that was happening in the town that he was visiting in. He was gracious. He said, sure. But he didn't really have anything prepared. He knew he wanted to bring something of substance, but he thought, maybe I should make a joke to break the ice. Mm-hmm. So he tells this joke. And he then has to wait for the Japanese translator, obviously, to reiterate the joke. And the thing about English to Japanese translation is it typically takes longer to say something in Japanese than it takes in English. So as he's been going through Japan and making these tours and making these speeches, Jimmy Carter had gotten used to saying something and then waiting a while. But to his surprise, he told this story. Took him 30 seconds or so,
And then the translator just said one sentence and the whole room burst into laughter. And so President Carter was impressed. And so he after the speech was over, he found the translator. He said, what did you say to them? How did you get that story down to such a succinct thing? And the interpreter kind of changed the topic a couple times. And so Jimmy Carter finally said, what did you say to them? And the interpreter admitted that he said, President Carter just told a funny story. Everyone must laugh. I need one of those so bad. It seems to me that a lot of times in life, we can spend a lot of energy making sure we do everything just right. Forgetting that the one who speaks for you has more authority than you would ever have on your own. Forgetting that the one who speaks for you has the ability to part oceans, to cause nations to crumble, and to cause beautiful things to blossom in arid places. You might be finding yourself in a valley of intimidation. I don't know what your situation or your season is. You might be up against something that seems beyond your current capacity. The question for us this morning is, what has God promised? And do you trust him? Jesus reveals God's heart to be for you. It's for you. How many of you fathers, if your son asks for a piece of bread, will give him a stone or a scorpion instead? But your heavenly Father, who loves you way more than your earthly father, will he not provide? Jesus reveals God's heart. Don't believe the distortion and the lies of the enemy that wants to tell you that the problems are way too big and you're way too small. That may be the case, but it's not the point. Because our God is bigger and he reigns and he always keeps his promises. Cling to him. Let's pray together this morning. Some of us, Lord, are feeling this all too well this morning. We're feeling like we just left a desert. We just left a season of difficulty. We just left hardship in the rear view. And once again, we find ourselves surrounded and overwhelmed. We're close enough that we can see the good things that you have promised for us, but we still feel that like they're way out of our reach. We pray that in this season, you would give us wisdom, you would give us courage, and you would remind us, the question is not, are we big enough, strong enough, capable enough to take what was promised? But simply, do we trust the one who made the promise? That you are indeed bigger, greater, and for us. You are for us. We pray that we would stop rebelling against you in disbelief and in believing the lies of the enemy. And we pray that we would trust that you have the ability to make a way. And that you would get the praise, you would get the honor, you would get the glory when we finally arrive. We pray this in your perfect, holy, and omnipotent name. all of God's people said, amen and amen. So we take our eyes off of the challenges that loom. We take our eyes off ourselves, and we fix our eyes on the one who makes a way for us. Let's sing the doxology together as we close. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction this morning. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our saving Lord, and God's people said, amen. Amen. I love you very much. Go in peace.